the author of this year's January Bible study is Jimmy Draper. And I love reading Jimmy Draper's stuff. And so he hasn't written for several years, so I've got a couple back here. $8 is our suggested price on these books. There you go. Yeah. But we're going to be studying the seven churches that are mentioned by John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And if the Lord leads us, we may just continue on in a study in Revelation. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see how the Lord leads. But any time that we begin to look in the book of Revelation, people talk about it. It always sparks a lot of interest because the book of Revelation obviously talks about what is going to happen at the end of time, at the end of human history when it comes to a conclusion. And there's a lot of different opinions about the book of Revelation. People have differences of opinion, and it's called or known as apocalyptic literature. Literally, the word in the Greek for revelation is apocalypse. And what that word means is just to make something visible, to unveil something. And so there's a lot of interest in that. Revelation is an inspired book that talks about prophecy or things that are going to come to pass at the end of time, at the end of human history. And so it's really not unlike other books that are in Scripture, like Daniel in the Old Testament, and even in the Gospels. We even have that in the Gospels in the book of Matthew and Mark. Think about the Olivet Discourse. What's Jesus doing in that series of verses? He's telling the disciples about what's going to happen at the end of time. And so it's apocalyptic literature. Now, something that makes it so hard for us is that it was written in the first century. Anytime you're reading literature from a long time ago, there's a bridge that has to be built. Guy and I were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. You've got to build a bridge from the first century to the 21st century. Sometimes people thought differently. They maybe used different illustrations, and it's different. There was a different culture that person is writing from. And then you add on to that the fact that Revelation is intentionally symbolic. John is intentionally writing symbolically as he writes this letter to these seven churches. And so we have to be careful with these symbols. By the way, what we can't do, and what sometimes people are tempted to do in the 21st century, is assign 21st century symbolism to what a man in the first century was writing and describing. So we need to be careful not to do that. That can get us in trouble in the book of Revelation. But really, what you need to understand is there's some things that are very clear in the book of Revelation. Just as in our introduction, you're going to see some things that are crystal clear. And first of all, this book, from beginning to end, is all about Jesus. I mean, I don't know another book that celebrates Jesus in a stronger way. It celebrates his ultimate triumph. You know, the first time Jesus came to earth, he came very humbly. He was born in a manger. He was born as a pauper. Remember how he says at one point, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He dies a humble death, a sacrificial death, the first time around. The second time around, he's coming back in glory. He's the conquering king. And that is made clear by John throughout this. So it's the ultimate triumph and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that, it's also his followers sharing in the ultimate triumph. And so this book is designed to be an encouragement. Never lose sight of that. Revelation is designed to encourage you and I and every other follower of Jesus Christ that has lived from the first century onward. And so think about what's going on at this time. This was not an easy time. Domitian is the Roman emperor at that time, and he's not a very nice guy. He's followed Nero, who also was a persecutor of the church. And so people there, they're hurting. They need encouragement. And by the way, Christians in all ages need encouragement. Amen? And so this book is an encouragement to us. There's actually a section we'll look at tonight that says that he who reads and follows the words of this book is blessed. You're blessed for reading the book of Revelation and studying it. So this is time well spent. Something else, just as an introductory remark, this book, Revelation, really shows the unity of the Bible. A lot of times we don't think about how the Bible, there's unity in the Bible. Lately, and I don't want to get off on this sidetrack, but sometime lately there's been some disagreements at all among scholars and Christians over the role of the Old Testament and the role of the New Testament. And Revelation makes it clear they're unified. They are absolutely unified. Now, the Old Testament a lot of times is revealing, or it's prophetic in talking about Jesus Christ, whereas the New Testament is Christ fulfilled, and we see the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies. But the Old Testament and New Testament go hand in hand. They work together, and we need both. Our Bible is both Old Testament and New Testament. And Revelation demonstrates this unity. I was doing a little reading in here, and you know, there's 404 verses in this book. 285 of the 400 verses are direct quotations from the Old Testament. John again and again brings up Old Testament. I'll try to refer to it as I can. Old Testament themes. In fact, in some places he takes us back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Revelation. And by the way, there are over 500 references to the Old Testament throughout the book of Revelation. Do you know what the second book with the most references are in the New Testament? Hebrews. Hebrews has long been known as having a lot of Old Testament references in it. It has 102 references. So only 20% or a fifth of what Revelation has. Matthew is the gospel that has the most. There are 92 references in the book of Matthew. So it's really a book about unity between the Old Testament and New Testament. Something else it's about, it's a book that is written. Now don't miss this either, and we're going to get this in our study. It's written to seven real churches. These churches are not figments of John's imagination. While they may be used symbolically, they are actual churches with actual problems, and Jesus is at work in those churches. Linda has put a map up for me, and there you can see the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. John is writing from the Isle of Patmos. I don't have a pointer up here, but Patmos, you see it down there in the Aegean Sea. It's not very far away from Ephesus at all. John at one time was the pastor in the church at Ephesus. And we'll talk about Ephesus in a subsequent message. But you've got Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And these are churches that have real struggles, real problems. They also have real success stories, and John commends them, or I should say Jesus commends them when they have done something right or done something well. Something that's interesting, now, theologians and scholars have differences of opinion about what John is writing or how Revelation symbolically plays out, and there are some who believe that the seven churches represent seven distinct periods in Christian history. Some hold to that. You may hold to that view. And I'm not saying that's wrong. For instance, the church at Ephesus would represent the earliest period of Christian history. From 33 A.D., which is when what? When Jesus rose from the dead, to 100 A.D. From the time of Pentecost to the great growth. And then Smyrna, the second church, would be the next period of Christian history. From 100 A.D. to 316 A.D. Now, what happened during that time period? Persecution. Smyrna was a heavily persecuted church, and so that's a period of great persecution. Pergamum would be the next period from 316 to 606. What happened then? Well, the big event that happened then is Constantine, the Roman emperor, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and everything changed. All of a sudden, they went from worshiping in the catacombs underground to having these huge edifices that were backed by the state government. And so the church became wealthy, and people who were pastors or priests or leaders in the church were very prestigious. They had prestigious titles, and they were honored by the state. And so that's the next period. Thyatira, 606 to 1520, those were the Dark Ages in the period of Christian history we're describing. The Dark Ages was a dark, dismal time for the church. And while there was always a remnant, God always provides a remnant, it was very weak at that time. The church was not very... The church itself was corrupt during that time. The Dark Ages. There was a lot of abuse in the church. Then Sardis, 1520 to 1750. What do you think about when you think of that time in history? You historians, you know. Martin Luther in the 95 Theses, the Reformation. Martin Luther and other reformers led the church back into a more pure form of worship and justification by faith and faith alone. And that's that period of history. Philadelphia, 1750 to 1900, was a great time of mission emphasis. Think about William Carey and his travels to India and his mission work there, and others who followed after him. And so there was an explosion of missions emphasis during that time period. And then Laodicea, of course we all know that's the lukewarm church. And so the time period number 7 from 1900 to present is described as a time of lukewarm Christianity. Now, I don't know if that's really true or not. That's just speculation, even on my part. If I were to hold to it, that's speculation. But here's the deal, and I'll say that a lot whenever we look at Revelation. But I will say this, all of these things take place in all churches. What we see going on in these churches, we can find in any church in any period, even today. And so there's application for churches, absolutely, in the here and the now. So there's just a lot to this. But what we're going to look at tonight is chapter 1. And chapter 1 is the prologue where John makes his introduction. And John really sets the context of the letters. So John is writing about his circumstances and why he's writing these letters to the seven churches. And so it's important that we unpack this tonight. And then we'll just take church by church, each of the seven letters, and unpack them. And then we'll see how the Lord leads us. We may just continue on because God may want us to keep preaching out of Revelation. But I'm going to begin tonight by reading in chapter 1, the prologue, and then I'm going to skip down and read a little bit farther down because there's something I want to really bring out tonight, because what I've entitled the lesson or message tonight is seeing the real Jesus. John is seeing the real Jesus. He's seeing the true Savior tonight in these words. So verse 1, we'll start out here. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave, John. And by the way, John is probably well into his 90s by this time. He's the last remaining disciple, and he's been exiled to this island because they couldn't kill him. I don't know if you've heard that or not before, but of the remaining disciples after Christ's resurrection, all but John were martyred for their faith. That's what church history teaches us. And we've also heard through extra-biblical history or literature that even John, they attempted to kill him, but they were not successful. So John is alive. He's not been martyred, but he has been exiled. And he's living in exile in this lonely island called Patmos. But he's the one that God is using to write this testimony about Jesus Christ in all that he saw. Now look at verse 3. The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. Later on he says, John, to the seven churches in Asia. And look at verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. And now Jesus is speaking in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. Now I want to bring your attention one more thing tonight before we get into this message and this lesson. I want you to notice that John again is on the island. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it says in verse 10. And he heard a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet behind him. And it tells him to write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he turned in verse 12 to see whose voice it was. And when he turned, he saw seven gold lampstands. The lampstands represent the church or the seven churches. But within the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe. Now keep in mind, John knew Jesus personally, right? Jesus and John walked together on the earth. John saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. But what's different here is that John is seeing the resurrected, glorified Christ. what's going to be, how Christ is going to be seen at His second coming. And John, in his human way, is trying to describe Jesus as best he can. And so he says, he saw Jesus among the lampstands, the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice is like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at noon, at midday. What do you suppose John did when he saw him? Same thing anybody does when they see the Lord. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches." Let me stop there for just a second. Again, there could be debate about what this really means. This is symbolic. The word angel, angelos, it can mean messenger. And I personally believe he's talking about the pastors of the churches here. Now, could there be an angel for every church? Absolutely, there could be. There could be an angel that watches over Hillcrest Baptist Church. But I really believe he's talking about the pastor here. That's my personal belief about that. But the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together, and then we'll unpack this. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the prophecy you've given us in the word. And a lot of prophecy, most prophecy is already fulfilled. And we look back in awe and wonder as we see how Isaiah's prophecies and Jeremiah and other great prophets so precisely talked about the fulfillment and the coming of Christ and how he would come and how he would be the suffering servant and all of these things that were to come to pass. And we marvel at how awesome you are and how you gave these spokesmen your word with such specificity. And now we look at this unfulfilled prophecy, things that are still to come. And we are amazed at that as well. And while we're like John, even though we're in the 21st century, we still struggle to understand and see some of it. We know that it speaks of your glory and the hope that we have as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So help us tonight, Lord, to come face to face with the resurrected Jesus. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We need him in our lives. We need him as our Savior. And even after we're saved, we need to follow him so that we will have the right look on things, the right outlook, and so that we can understand this crazy world in which we live. And so I thank you for this vision that John had, this encounter with Jesus. Help us to glean from that tonight as we begin our study in the book of Revelation. And as always, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a true story about a woman in Kansas City, Missouri, a few years ago, who went into an ice cream store on the plaza. All of you know where the plaza is in downtown Kansas City. And she went in there, and after she was making her selection, she had purchased her ice cream, and she turned to head out the door, and she was startled because she came face to face with a man that she had recognized and seen before, and it was none other than Paul Newman. And so there's Paul Newman. And so can you imagine, she turned and came face to face with Paul Newman. And he happened to be in town at the time, and he was filming a movie called Mr. and Mrs. Bridges. Well, this lady immediately met those blue eyes, and some of y'all are swooning right now, some of y'all that remember him as a movie star, and literally her knees buckled. And she lost, I mean, she couldn't talk, and so she just, all she needed to do was just to hurry out of there. And so she hurried out of there and got a little ways down, a little ways down from the shop, and she remembered she'd forgotten her ice cream cone. And she thought, well, I got to go back and get my ice cream cone. So she turned around to go back in. And guess who she met at the door? Old Blue Eyes himself. There was Paul Newman. And she was still stammering and not saying, knowing what to say or do. And so he finally spoke first. He said, "Are you looking for your ice cream?" she still couldn't speak and didn't know what to do. And so all she could do was kind of nod her head and whimper and say, "Yes, I am." And he just said, "Well, you put it in the purse with your change." Let me ask you this question. When is the last time that you were caught by somebody you didn't expect to see? Maybe it was somebody that you really look up to. Maybe it was a movie star. I don't know if anybody in here has ever run into a movie star or not. But how did you react? How did you respond? Now, let me ask you another question. How do you think you'd respond if you came face to face with Jesus Christ, the glorified, resurrected Jesus? That's what John is experiencing right here. It's more than Paul Newman. He's coming face to face with Jesus Christ himself. And that's why it says that John fell at his feet like a dead man. John was speechless. He didn't know what to do. It really was not unlike the woman's encounter on the plaza. But there is one difference. John's encounter was productive. It was very productive. Not only for him, but for us. It was productive for us in four ways. And I believe that's what this prologue is all about that we're going to look at in chapter 1 tonight. When you see the true Jesus, no matter what you're going through, four things are going to happen. Here's number one. Seeing the true Jesus gives us perspective. Proper perspective in the midst of great calamity. So when you're in times that are difficult, maybe even catastrophic, seeing the true Jesus will give you the right perspective. That's what John is saying here. Now again, John is writing about the conclusion of world history. And while we may not understand every single thing about it, we know enough about it to know that, folks, it ain't going to be pretty, is it? These are going to be rough times. But it's very popular to read this. Even non-believers will love to read about Revelation and talk about it because people want to know what's going to happen in the future. Probably, if you've read much, there's somebody who's made predictions about what's going to happen in 2019. I haven't taken time to look at that yet, but people are fascinated with the future. They want to know about the future. And that's why, by the way, there are horoscopes. That's why there are palm readers. And that's why there are psychic hotlines, which don't do any of those things, by the way. But listen, John isn't writing about it from that perspective. He's not just writing for the common person. He's writing to you and to me as believers in Jesus Christ. He has a word for us. And look at what he says there back in the beginning of this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "He sent it and signified it, and the one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy are blessed." So he's writing this to Christians. And so make no mistake, it's going to be a frightening time. There are different judgments that we'll read about, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. There's the Antichrist and the unholy Trinity. There's lots of martyrdom that takes place. There's natural cataclysmic events. It's a time of great calamity. But it's also a time where we can keep our perspective. Sometimes we lose our perspective, don't we? Sometimes our perspective is all messed up and all wrong. It's like a story I heard about one time about a guy. He had gone out to maybe, like say, to Springfield or something. And he was traveling back home on the interstate. His wife knew he had gone, and she heard a report that came across the television that somebody was headed the wrong way on the interstate. And so it worried her. She wanted him to be safe, so she called him on his cell phone. And she said, "Honey, you need to really be careful out there. There's a driver that's driving the wrong way on Interstate 44. Well, he was talking back to her on the phone. He said, "Hey, it's worse than that, dear. There's hundreds driving the wrong way on I-44. That guy had the wrong perspective. He needed to get turned around and go the right way. And that's what John's wanting us to do. And so John is wanting us to know that even in the midst of all of these terrible times, we can rest in him, meaning Jesus. We can rest in Jesus despite the suddenness with which things are going to happen. The suddenness with which things are going to happen. I want to bring something to your attention here about this word suddenness. Notice what he says here. He needs to show his slaves what must quickly take place or suddenly take place. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that it's going to happen in the near future. Some people who are cynics of the Bible, they'll point that out and they'll scoff and they'll say, "Well, here it is 2,000 years later and John says, I'm writing you what must quickly take place." Well, he's obviously wrong. Well, they obviously don't understand the Greek language. And I don't understand a lot of it either, but I can read commentaries, and I know enough about it to understand some things. Well, this word quickly is a word that you're going to probably understand. Some of you guys are going to understand it. It's the Greek word tachos. Tachos, which is a root word for what we get, a word we get and we use even today, the tachometer. Now, what is a tachometer on a car? Well, it measures the speed or the velocity of the engine. And so we understand it's measuring how fast it's moving. So this word here, what John is saying is not necessarily that's going to happen tomorrow, but when it does happen, there's going to be a speed. There's going to be an intensity with which all of these things come together at the end of time. In fact, Jesus spoke about this. Referring to the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was speaking there, what did he say about the end times when the disciples asked him about it? He said that it would increase, the signs leading up to the end would increase in intensity and would happen more and more frequently. He writes in Matthew chapter 24, and he says, many will come in my name, and there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And here's why I believe Jesus is talking about how frequently. Look at the screen. All of these events are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I have to be careful where I tread here, because I'm not a lady. And I my hat is off to you ladies, but anybody who has been pregnant and been through childbirth, you understand this principle very well, don't you? When you first start having contractions or birth pains, they're what? They're a long way apart. And what do? You measure the frequency and the intensity, and over time, what happens? They get closer and closer together and more intense, and pretty soon, you're telling your husband, honey, it's time to go get the car. It's time to head to the hospital, have the baby. And Jesus says these are the beginning of the birth pains. But ultimately, as they increase in intensity, the time's going to come. So it's going to come suddenly or rapidly. And it goes on at the end of that chapter 24 and verse 33. Jesus says, even so, when you see all these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. And so when all these things suddenly start to happen, and even if you don't live at the end of times, when crazy things happen suddenly and you feel overwhelmed, you can rest in His security. You can rest in the fact that Jesus is holding out. Jesus is over all things. Second is we can rest in Him despite the severity with which things will happen. Again, I don't have to remind you of how severe the judgment is going to be and the times in which the end will be like. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 21, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be again. And again, I've talked about that he writes about the seven catastrophic seals and the bowl judgments and the trumpets and the beasts and false prophets and finally God's wrath on the earth. And so it's very, very severe. You know, sometimes we think about the times in which we live and we worry about the severity of things that are going on. We can rest in Him despite the severity of what's taking place, because we're blessed, because we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. Richard Newhouse was a pastor back in the last century, and he was on his way to a speaking engagement one time in Pennsylvania. And when he arrived at the airport, his host, who drove him to where he was staying, spent an hour talking to him about all the problems in that city and everything that was wrong with the country and the culture and the family and schools and all of this and that and the other. And it was just sad. And finally, at the end of it all, this is what Newhouse said, and this is what I want to hold on to when I think about all that we have to face or what we might face. He says, these may be bad times, but they are the only ones we are given, and we must remember that despair is a mortal sin. And that's true for us as Christians. We should not ever be despairing, because we know the one who holds the future, and we know our future is bright through Jesus. Second thing I want to say about this passage tonight, seeing the true Jesus gives us perseverance. It gives us perspective, but second, it gives us perseverance in the midst of great hostility. In the midst of great hostility. Now again, I've talked about that earlier, about how John is living on an island. He's in exile. And others, Christians that he's writing to, are suffering. They're being persecuted brutally. By the way, it's even worse than Nero. Domitian was more ruthless than Nero. Nero was just crazy. And his attack on the Christians would be sporadic. It would just happen at time to time, like he blamed them for the fire. But Domitian, his attacks were calculated. They were consistent. They were more and more violent and well orchestrated. And Christians are really, really suffering by this time. I mean, they are struggling. And they're living in a world of hatred and hostility. I mean, other people around them, not just the emperor, but Jews are mad at them. Jews can't stand the Christians by this time, and they're persecuting them. And even John is feeling heat. And he's on this lonely island in exile. Think about being 90 or 95 years old. Some of the people who were exiled at Patmos had to work in the mines. I don't know if John was capable of doing that, but it's not like he had a cook there. It's not like he had 3 square meals a day. Can you imagine how he had to survive on that island? And so, but John is writing that we can persevere. Again, I want to take you to verse 9. Verse 10. He's on the island of Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. But look at verse 10. I love this verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's all alone, nobody around. Got to be down on his luck. He's kind of like Paul and Barnabas, isn't he? Or Paul and Silas. He's worshiping God even in the midst of his trial. And that's when he hears the loud voice. And that just reminds me that we can persevere no matter what we're going through because God is with us. He is with us personally. He loves you. He's not abandoned you tonight. Now, you may have turned away from Him, but He has not abandoned us. And we're not alone. And He helps us no matter what we're facing. I don't know what you're facing in the new year. You may be scared to death. There's some things I don't really look forward to this year. But I know this. I know that God is with me. And that helps me to have courage. I love that verse in the Psalms that says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in You. And that's what we need to do. We can persevere. But not only that, we can persevere because God is with us corporately. In other words, He's with us individually as Christians, but He's with us as a church. He's with us as a community of believers when our nation becomes more hostile and when things happen in our world. Look at verse 11. He says to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches. And I've already named those to you, so I won't take time to read those. But he turns around and he sees these 7 gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was the Son of Man. That means that Jesus is in the midst of the church. He's in the business of serving the church and helping the church. And He is the light in the church. That's what those lampstands represent. And so, Jesus is at work in the church even today, especially the persecuted churches. Churches that are experiencing persecution. Which, again, I don't think there's any church in America that I would really call a persecuted church today. But in other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters are really being persecuted. And God, the Lord is with them. He's with the stars. He's with the pastors. He's with the churches. And I think about some of those churches today and how even in the midst of persecution, they're growing. And I was reading an article just the other day about it, the Iranian church, and not the church in Iran, but refugees who have left Iran, and they're in Turkey now. And you know there's a thriving church in Turkey of people who are born again that are coming out of Iran as refugees. And there was one lady that was quoted in the article. She didn't want to give her name because her family's still in Iran. She didn't want to persecute it. But they know she's a convert. And she's talking about how a small church that consisted of 20 to 30 families has now become a much bigger congregation, housing 80 to 100 people on a regular Sunday. Isn't that cool? These are refugees. And then there was another lady that told of her conversion experience after she came to Turkey from Iran. She said there was another lady that she met who was a Christian. And this Christian lady gave her a photocopy of the writings, she said. Photocopied writings, which was the Bible. And this was the message she gave with the writings. She said, I'm giving you these as a gift. Go read them. These are the Word of God. Guess what happened to that lady? She got saved. And she knows Christ now. And so we know that we can persevere because God is with us. Jesus is with us. Number 3, seeing the true Jesus gives us purpose. It gives us perspective. It gives us perseverance. Thirdly, it gives us purpose in the midst of great uncertainty. You don't ever have to wonder what your purpose is as long as you're here on this earth, as long as we have breath. we are to fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. We're to go into all the world. We're to share the message. I don't care what's happening around us. I don't care what the government says is right and wrong and true and false. One of the interesting things about the Bible is that throughout this story that's unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, as it unfolds, God's people are tempted to turn away many, many times, aren't they? Into false gods and false religions. And certainly that's going to happen in Revelation. And it could be humanism in some forms or some other form of religion. But that unholy trinity of the Antichrist, one last time, is going to tempt the church to turn away from what's true and what's right. But John says not to do that. John says that a remnant will be preserved. And John goes on to unfold two things that are going to happen to the very end of time. To the end, the word of God must be proclaimed and will be proclaimed loudly and clearly. Remember, I think it's in chapter 12, there's a Jewish remnant of from each of the 12 tribes that will be evangelists. And there's going to be a great revival among the Jewish people in the end times. And to the end, secondly, the word of God must be received. It must be received. There's only one way, only one salvation. It's through Jesus. As Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. And so John, throughout this letter, affirms the full deity of Jesus. And that just reminds me that we can understand our purpose no matter what kind of times we live in. We're witnesses. We're to be his witnesses until he comes again. Finally, fourth and final thing as we look at the prologue tonight, seeing the true Jesus gives us power in the midst of great vulnerability. Power in the midst of great vulnerability. I think about a contrast in the churches, and again, we're going to unpack this more in future weeks, but some of those churches are weak and vulnerable, like Smyrna. I mean, they are Thyatira, they're being attacked, and they don't seem to have any recourse, and he tells them you're strong. He tells them that you have power. And then I think about the church of Laodicea, who thinks they're rich and they have everything, and they really don't have anything. They're wretched, poor, naked, and blind. Where do we get our power from? Our power is not in our budget and how much money we have or the buildings we have, our resources. Our power is in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God provides true power. And you may feel vulnerable tonight, but you're not vulnerable if you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And not only that, you may feel like you don't have any need tonight. And we're all vulnerable. We all need the Holy Spirit. And so it's clear in this passage that Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. He set us free from our sin by his blood, says in this passage, and made us a kingdom of priests. And we are blessed with every blessing in the spiritual and the heavenly realms. But, right now we live in the in-between. We live in what has not fully been accomplished yet. We know the promises, but until Jesus comes again, we live and walk by faith. And that's what he's talking about here. But for his children, this is a day not of fear or terror, but of great joy. Here's the last couple points I want to make. We are not hopeless because he holds the keys to death and Hades. He holds the keys to death and Hades. We are not helpless because he empowers his church. He's the one who intercedes for his church. He gives us strength. Let me close with a story from Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was a chaplain for the United States for a period of time and a pastor back a century or two ago. He once told this Arabic fable about death because Jesus talks about death. And he says, I hold the keys to death and hell and Hades. And this is what Marshall tells. He says, there was a merchant in Baghdad that sent his servant to the market. And when he returned, the servant was pale and he was trembling. He clearly had had an encounter that was very troubling. And this is what he said. He said, down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned around, I saw that the woman was deaf. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. And so I said to the owner, please lend me a horse so that I can get away and go to Samarra, which is another town in near Baghdad, and hide there so death will not find me. Well, the merchant gave him the horse, and the servant galloped away, and later on he went to the marketplace to see what he could see there, and he saw the woman standing in the crowd. He saw death standing in the crowd. So he went up to her, and he asked, why did you frighten my servant this morning, and why did you make this threatening gesture? Well, the woman replied to him and said, there's not a threatening gesture. She said, I was only surprised and startled to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samaria. And that just reminds me that every one of us have an appointment with death. And we can put it off and take it out of our minds and try to run from it, but we've got to be ready. And Jesus holds the keys to death and hell and Hades. Only Jesus. And so we've got to trust Him. We've got to trust Him. He's powerful. He speaks and He judges authoritatively, but He also loves His church. I've got to finish it up tonight. We could talk all night about Revelation, but let's go ahead and bow our heads now together. We've looked at chapter 1. We'll be getting into the churches in earnest next week. I just want to pray for you right now, and then we'll have our time of invitation. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this chance we have to study your word together. And Lord, I know that when we do this, there's always things that we can apply to our lives. And we are to do that. James said we're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so help us, Lord, to apply what we need to tonight. And while we don't know for sure if we're living in the last days, we can look at the signs of the times and conclude that we may be, and we certainly are closer than ever before. But no matter what, we know that times are difficult. We live in a fallen world, and as Christians, we're going to experience difficulty. Jesus, you said in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so in that light, Lord, whatever we're facing in this new year that's a struggle, help us to have the right perspective, that you've overcome the world. Help us to have perseverance and just to persevere through our trials and struggles, knowing that the crown of life awaits for those who are faithful. And you've washed our robes and we're white as snow now. We don't deserve it, but you've done it for us. Help us to live with the right purpose and not lose track or focus of what we're to do. When we think about the end times, a lot of Christians like to go into their holy huddles and just get away from the world. We're to go out into the world, even to the very end. And finally, Lord, may we just receive you as Lord and Savior and trust you and recognize that you give us the power that we need when we're vulnerable and when we're weak and when we feel like we can't go on. And I thank you that we have that hope, not only found here in Revelation 1, but throughout your word. So may this encourage many tonight. And if there's anyone here tonight that needs to make some kind of decision or trust you in some way, give them the courage to do that, Lord. And I thank you for all these things, praying them in Jesus' name. Amen.